coming, going to meet here with some businessmen for Bible study. And I really want to thank you all for being here. I know it's a sacrifice to get up early in the morning when you're trying to get off to work, and I appreciate it so much. If you'll email me at jmahon@gciweb.org, you'll see that at the top of the notes there. I'll send you these notes, as well as a couple of projects to do on your own. But the topic we're going to look at this morning are convictions, perspectives, and priorities. And that's a very important topic for men who are in the midst of their careers. We're trying to juggle priorities and establish that which is foremost in our lives. So when we think of convictions, perspective, priorities, how does that work out? Well, let's take a look at this and this illustration. See, if you were here, you could get an award for knowing what this is. Who can tell me what this is? Mike, can you give me an idea what this is that you're looking at?
This looks like tequilas.
Okay. All right, that's good. All right. Ayo, what do you think? Who else? What do you think?
Is that...
Some people say it's a bean. Well, what it's supposed to be, because I'm not an artist, is it's supposed to be a brain.
Yeah, I thought so, but when I saw the bit going down like a...
This is the brain stem, you see? And this is an eyeball. And then we have what that eye sees. And what this illustrates is, this is your convictions. Your convictions are what you believe. Your convictions say shape your perspective. That's how you see the world. And your perspective will in turn shape your priorities. So we have one, we have two, we have three, we have four. But down here we might have 98, 99, 100. So we have all these priorities of life. So your conviction shapes your perspective, which affects your priorities. So how does that work? Well, let's say you had the conviction this morning. It was an overriding conviction that someone was going to try to kill you. You believe that with all your heart. How would that shape your perspective? Well, here I am talking to you by Zoom. You might be worried that I'm trying to distract you or locate you through the internet so I could kill you. You go out to take transport to your work, and you're looking around trying to see who's standing behind you. You get to work, and you take a desk, or you move your desk so that your chair is up against the wall so you can see around you, and you begin thinking, oh, here's somebody new. I wonder if they're going to kill me. And then they bring you in, secretary brings you in some coffee and biscuits. Maybe she's trying to poison you. So because of that conviction that somebody is going to try to kill you, your perspective, your view of everything around you is skewed by that, isn't it? On the other hand, what if you had the conviction that this is the day the Lord has made? Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, you would get up in the morning and you would have Zoom with me and you would be thinking, well, praise God, new brother in Christ, perhaps I can learn something from the Word. You would go get in your transport and you would say, well, praise God. God is so good that He has allowed me to not have to walk to work, that I have transport to work. You would get to your desk and you would say, work is a Christian virtue. And I praise God in this time of unemployment that I have a job and I'm able to care for my needs of myself and my family. And then the secretary brings you in some tea and biscuits and you think, how God has blessed me with this refreshing tea and biscuits, and perhaps you share a Bible verse with her. Do you see what's happened here? It is the exact same events here, isn't it? Everything was the same. But your convictions shaped your perspective, and instead of seeing things 1, 2, 3, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice. Let us be thankful in all that the Lord has done. These are new relationships. What can I learn? This may be an opportunity to share Christ. Instead, your perspective is skewed. And you are down here, 98, 99, 100. Who's trying to kill me? Who are these people? Well, how are they plotting against me? Perhaps this food is poisoned. Maybe I should even stay home today, not go anywhere, hide in my closet. So can you see that? The exact same life events are received in terms of your priorities, completely different based on your convictions, what you believe. Therefore, our convictions become very important to us, don't they? It's very essential in the Christian life. So the question then becomes, what are the key convictions of the Christian life that are necessary for us to function fruitfully and have the correct priorities? It's very easy to have the wrong priorities. See, convictions are what you believe. Our convictions are what we believe. Romans 1:5. Romans 1:5 is an important passage in this area. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Romans 1:5, Romans 1:5 states, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all of the Gentiles for His name's sake. See, convictions are what we believe. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Do you believe God? Do you believe He is sovereign? Can you see Him at work in your life by your faith day to day? Those are important convictions. Convictions in terms of what we believe. This in terms shapes our perspective. Psalm 39:7 says, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in Thee. The hope goes hand in hand with perspective and can be, in fact, you can define hope really as living in the invisible, taking hold of living in the invisible. Convictions, what you believe is seeing the invisible. You believe certain things. 1 Peter 1:8, Peter says, whom not having seen, we love. That's Jesus. That's where it comes back to Hebrews 11:1, the conviction of things not seen. Those convictions, those things that we believe cannot be seen, and yet we hold them as true. That's faith. Our convictions are based on faith. It is impossible to have faith in Christ without knowledge. Jesus Christ said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passes out of death into life." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. So faith is directly related to and reliant upon what we believe. Faith shapes our perspective, our worldview. So conviction, just as conviction leads to perspective, so faith leads to hope. Hope is taking hold, living out the invisible. Look at Hebrews 6:17-20. They'd like to join with me in that. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So, for the Christian life, hope is something we take refuge in, something that we take hold of. Notice what it says. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters into the veil. So our hope is that anchor, which is Jesus Christ, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So, by faith we see the invisible and we believe certain things, but when we are men and women of hope, we lay hold of those invisible things as if they were true, because we believe they are true. That's why Psalm 39:7 says, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? I hope in thee." That's why Hebrews 6 says, taking hold of the hope set before us. When we are living as men who place their hope in Christ, we live out the invisible. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." We are able to make decisions based on hope. We have Jesus Christ is there in heaven. Our hope is the anchor for our soul, and we hold on to that, and that is what we trust in. Now, Greco-Roman hope, Western hope, has an uncertainty to it. In the Western world, in Greco-Roman, Plato, Aristotelian philosophy, hope is something that you do not know for sure will happen. You simply hope that it will happen. That is contrasted with Judeo-Christian hope, scriptural hope, which is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of unseen reality. Because of our faith in Christ, we have assurance that our hope is in Christ. An illustration of this is a little boy wants a bicycle. And his father finds out he wants a bicycle, and he says, "Well, you've done very well in school this year. I've been really proud of you. I think for Christmas we'll get you a bicycle." And he takes his son, they go to the market, they find a number of bicycles for sale. His father gives him his budget for what can they afford. He picks out his bicycle. The father takes it home with the little boy and puts it in the parent's bedroom and says, "Now it will stay here until Christmas. But Christmas morning when you come out, this bicycle will have a little bow on it, and that will be your Christmas present." So the little boy is in school and he's opening his lunch sack, and the other children are all talking about Christmas. Christmas break is about to happen. And they all say, what are you hoping to get in for Christmas? And he says, well, I'm getting a bicycle. And they all say, oh, you mean you hope you are getting a bicycle? No. He says, I am getting a bicycle. My father is going to give it to me. Oh, well, you are hoping your father will give you a bicycle. But he's not hoping, is he? He knows unless his father is a cruel father who plays horrible jokes upon his children, and he gets up in the morning, and instead of a bicycle, there's a little sack of coal, and his father is laughing at him. You think I would give you a bicycle? Never. Well, no. He has placed his hope in the fact that he has a good and loving father, hasn't he? Well, as Christians, we are not hoping we go to heaven. We have placed our hope in Christ, and therefore we have that assurance. Well, that leads, since just as perspective shapes our priorities, so when we have placed our faith in Christ and we lay hold of Him in hope, our priorities are shaped by love. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 14:23 says, and he said to them, if any man loves me, he will keep my word. John 14:24 says, he who does not love me does not keep my word. So, our priorities result in the love of Christ, obeying the invisible. Now, the greatest example of this is Jesus Christ himself. Look at what Jesus Christ says in John 14:21. Turn with me in your Holy Scriptures to John 14:31. John 14:31. But so that the world may know I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded. That's our example of Jesus Christ, of loving God, doing exactly what God commands. So, convictions, that is what we believe. That is our faith. Shapes our perspective, our worldview. That is, that correct worldview comes about when we take hold of the living hope of Christ. And we live out the invisible as if it was true. We make decisions, our how we view the world, we believe Christ, resulting in correct priorities. And those priorities are manifested by obedience to Christ, the fact that we love Him. Now, let me show you an example from scriptures of this. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at two men. The first man we're going to look at is Moses. And the second man we're going to look at is you. So how's that? So you'll be in good company, won't you? So let's start out by looking at Moses. We'll start in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and were not afraid of the king's edict. So, first thing we see, Moses' spiritual heritage. His parents had certain convictions, didn't they? And because of that, their perspective of Moses was to preserve his life, and they took certain actions, the love of God and the love of Moses, which preserved his life, didn't they? Well, how in Moses' life do we see this? By faith, Moses, when he grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So here we have Moses, this man of God. Excuse my artwork here. That's Moses, the man of God. Now, by faith, not by strength of character. You know, it wasn't that Moses was a secular man who was a revolutionary. No, this was a man of God. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So here we have Moses, and what do we have? Faith. That's Moses. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the God, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So now we have hope. Moses is living out his faith, isn't he? And what Moses can do is, on the one hand, here is the earthly king. But that's not what Moses is looking at, is he? He is looking at the Lord, seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch him. So, by faith, Moses, the ability to see the unseen, made decisions. On the one hand, he could see the Lord and his reward. On the other hand, he could see the death angel and the judgment of God. And being able to see clearly those two things, he was able to make correct decisions. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Moses was looking to his reward, not a physical reward. If Moses was looking to his physical reward, where would he have stayed? He would have stayed in Egypt, wouldn't he? If Moses was thinking, oh yeah, I have the storehouse blessings, I'm going to be a good witness to Pharaoh and stay in Egypt, and God is going to pour out upon me all the riches of Egypt. No. So this reward he was looking for is not temporal rewards, but eternal. And that is how he was able to make these decisions. Can you see that? His convictions shaped his perspective, which set his priorities. By faith, he took hold of those scriptural truths, and he obeyed Jesus. He could see clearly before him heaven, hell, eternal reward, the death angel. And then he made decisions based on that. And we too, as we go through our day, by faith, we can see that dividing line down there too, don't we? All of society, all of creation, all of mankind lies before us. And there is the Lord and our eternal reward. And there is the death angel and hell and where they are going to spend eternity. And if we can see that clearly, we are not going to need to be motivated to witness, nor to make correct moral decisions. We will be like Moses, won't we? Well, what are some specific things that we, as in the business world, will face on this? Well, let's talk about a few things that are very common. The first is storehouse giving. So, you have this perspective, this conviction, that storehouse giving, and all your giving must go to the church, all your giving will then allow you to get more, and God's storehouse will open up to you. Well, there's two problems with that. Is it's not based on scripture. In Ephesians 1:3, the Bible says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly spheres is ours in Christ. So there's no storehouse in heaven to open up to you. It was all the spiritual blessings became yours when you received Christ. Not only that, there's no storehouse to put the gift into. Is there? Now you understand that the new covenant fulfillment of the old covenant temple is not the church building you attend, don't you? You understand that, don't you? There was only one temple, and that is in Jerusalem, and there are thousands upon thousands of church buildings just in Lagos, aren't there? The correct conviction is 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? God's Spirit dwells in you. Well, if you believe your church is the temple, that's going to create a wrong perspective and wrong priorities. If you believe that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that will create a correct perspective and correct priorities. Look at with me at 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now if anybody tells you that you are going to reap material blessings by giving, he hasn't read Hebrews 11, has he? By Moses, by making correct decisions, did he get richer or poorer? He got poorer, didn't he? Great man of faith. If he had had the wrong convictions, he could have gotten richer, couldn't he? Staying in Pharaoh's court. Look at what verse 7 says. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In the old covenant, you had to take the tithe into the storehouse of God. There is no storehouse of God. The temple curtain was rent. The disciples were still having the trouble wrapping their heads around this fact. So God tore it down. There, now. That's what God said. Okay. You keep going to the temple, you keep making vows, you keep shaving your head. Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You've been born again. Here, let me help you with this problem. And he tore it down. Now they can't do that. There is no storehouse. Now they can obey God. So you gentlemen, your money is to be given as an investment to God, not to any man or so-called man of God, in the way which you feel as stewards God would have you do it. And in that stewardship, you have 1 Timothy 5:8, if any man does not care for his own household, especially those of his immediate family, he's worse than an unbeliever. So you have that responsibility. If any man tells you that God the Holy Spirit has told him to tell you to take money that should take care of your wife and your children and their school fees and your home and your petrol and the care of your family, and instead you should give that to him and his organization, he's not speaking from God the Holy Spirit, because men of God will never teach in contradiction to the Word of God. But what else does this mean? This means you are free to give where you want. Now, if you want to give to the ministry where you attend church, you can do that. But you are also free to give to Amica. And no one can tell you that's sin. Anyone who tells you can only give to this particular church, and if you don't give to this particular church, you're in sin, that is a deceiving spirit. It's not true. Because this is what God the Holy Spirit says. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So I'm not saying you don't give to your church, but I'm not saying that is not the only place you give. And these men who preach storehouse giving and say you are in sin if you don't give them money to build big structures, if somebody visits their church from another church, do they ever say, now you're visiting, and all those who are visiting from another church, of course, your pastor is preaching the same thing I'm preaching, storehouse giving, and that they should only give to their church. So don't give to this church. You keep your money, and when you get home, you give to your own church. Do you ever hear that?
Nope.
No, you never hear that. So I'm telling you that one of the key principles of giving is that you give as you determine under your own heart without being under compulsion. And the key determination for that for me is that I give where I am being ministered to. Those people who are to whom I'm being blessed and ministered, I give a portion of my gift. And so that when I was a high school teacher, some of that went to the church because that was true, but the rest went to the navigator staff person because he was investing far more in me personally than my pastor was. That was just a foul. Misquoting or a sloppy approach to the Word of God can also be a factor in this. For instance, if one of the first things that Satan said to Eve in Genesis 3 was, "Has God said?" So if I were to say to you, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, and then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success," what would your response be? Well, yeah, that's true, but that's not true. I've misquoted the Word of God. And if you don't know the Word of God, your convictions on the Word of God can be wrong. Because the Bible doesn't say if we meditate upon the Word of God, we'll be prosperous and successful. What that verse says in Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, that you might be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success." See the important difference in those two verses? Well, if you have a sloppy approach to God's Word, if you don't have the conviction in Scripture memory that you need to learn these verses word perfect, if you don't have the conviction that when the Word of God is being preached, that you should be a Berean in Acts 17:11. Now, these Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica, for they studied the Scriptures every day to see if these things were so. If you don't have those types of convictions, then you're going to have the wrong perspective, aren't you? Satan is going to be able to say to you, "Has God said?" And then he'll misquote a verse and you won't even know it and your priorities will be wrong. Child raising is women's work. Well, Ephesians 6:4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord." And there are many angry children in the world because they have non-resident, negligent fathers. They read in the Bible as they're growing up how fathers are to spiritually train their children, and their father's not doing that. Well, many times the father's not doing that because he just thinks child raising is women's work. Of course, that's not your culture, is it? Child raising is women's work is the colonial culture of the British who colonized your country, isn't it? That's, you know, the men were out working the plantations and riding around in their carriages and ponies, and the women were riding in their carriages and ponies, and they were going to tea parties and social events. And then your great-grandmother was taking care of their children in the home, weren't they? And women were, and the nannies were teaching them in the little schoolhouse, weren't they? And child raising was women's work. That's not your culture, and it's not the Scripture. The Bible says it's men's responsibility to ensure children's respect. But if you don't know the Word of God, your conviction will be, well, yeah, you know, we now live in a colonial culture. Child raising is women's work. Your perspective will be that everything is going okay. You'll go to work early in the morning. You'll come back late at night. Just let the women handle the children. Your priorities will be wrong. The same with delegating spiritual leadership to the home, of the home. Yeah, as long as it gets done, I'm just kind of like a ranch manager. So the Sunday school teacher teaches them spiritually, the school teacher teaches them educationally, the coach teaches them sports. Just so I delegate these things, I don't have to be involved personally. Well, if that's your conviction, you're going to look at all those things happening. Set your priorities, work, on involvement with your children, and you're going to think everything is okay when it's not. Because the results are more important than the Word of God. If that's your conviction, then your perspective is, as long as it's getting done, it doesn't matter how it gets done. And your priorities will be wrong. Let's take honesty, Leviticus 19:11. Thou shalt not lie, nor steal, nor do falsely with one another. I've been ministering internationally in 29 countries full-time for 25 years. I've never lied on my visa, and I've never paid a bribe. I know many missionaries, they say, well, the results are more important than the Word of God. And they lie and pay bribes. I've never done that. I've been shouted at. I've been screamed at. I've had my suitcases taken off the cart and thrown across the floor, where I've had to a nice lesson in humility as I tried to gather them up. I've been stuck in little rooms covered with sweat. I've had guns stuck in my chest. But I've never paid a bribe. And I don't lie on my visas. When we came here to Nigeria, Brother Richard and I clearly put on our visa application that we would be teaching the Bible in churches and in home and telling people about Jesus. We clearly put that. Now, we did check that we were coming in as tourists, because your visa application has no check mark for short-term missionaries. And if you check that you are coming in as a religious teacher, the form you fill out is one who's being employed by a seminary or a college or a church, and you're staying here for several years. So we have to check the boxes they give us, but we make sure when they check that box that they know we're not going on safari and taking hot air balloon rides and visiting museums, but we are here to encourage Christians and to speak in churches. And so we don't lie on our visas. And people say, you won't, my travel agent said, your visa will not be processed in time and you won't get in. Our visa was processed in record time and we did get in, didn't we? Yeah. And we had a wonderful time praying with the people who were to make the decision. If there is any question at the Nigerian consulate that we were Christians coming to teach God's word, that was solved when we prayed for the people in the Nigerian consulate, all held hands and stood in a circle and prayed. So we don't lie to accomplish God's word. We don't corrupt culture to accomplish God's purpose. But you see, if you don't have the right perspective, you're not going to give to the people who minister to you. You're going to give out of fear and greed. People are going to misquote the scripture to you, and you're not even going to know it. And that way, they're going to allow you to go down the wrong path, just as Satan misquoted scripture to Eve. You're not going to fulfill the mandate of involvement in your children's lives because you believe wrongly. You'll be delegating spiritual leadership and leadership of the home and thinking you're doing a good job when God is disappointed in you. And you'll be sinning in the name of God, which God will call all those things you thought were righteous, He will call them sin. So we see in closing that it's very important that we understand our convictions shape our perspective, which set our priorities. What we believe shapes our worldview, by which we set priorities of life. Our faith, what we believe, allows us to take hold of the the hope, our hope in Christ, and live according to invisible truths, which in turn allows us to obey and love God. May God add His blessing to His holy word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, thank you.